And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate waters from waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Well, that's the story. That's the story of the second day of creation as it's told in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. And can I just take issue with the translation for a moment? I mean, I'm going to, because I have the mic. I'm going to take issue with the translation for a couple of reasons. And one in particular is that word expanse. We're reading this morning from the English Standard Version, and it uses the word expanse. And normally, I'm a pretty big fan of the English Standard Version. I endorse it. I think it does a great job towing the line between word-for-word translation and meaning-for-meaning translation. But here, it uses the word expanse. And of course, as I said, that's a translation. We have to remember, when we read the Bible in English, we're reading a translation. New Testament, translated from Greek. Old Testament, translated from Hebrew, or way once in a while, in a few places, Aramaic. But this is Hebrew, right here. And the English Standard Version translators have chosen to translate the Hebrew word in this passage with the English word expanse. And the thing is, it's not that that translation is inaccurate per se. I would argue it's a little weaselly, but it's not exactly inaccurate. No, my issue is, it's bland, vague. And the Hebrew word that it translates is not bland or vague. The Hebrew word, which is the noun rekia, which you can say with me if you like, rekia, it's a very vivid word, a very tactile and specific word. It literally means a thing that has been hammered or beaten out. And it's a word from the shop of a coppersmith or brazier. That's a person who makes things out of copper, brass, and bronze. In ancient Hebrew, rakah meant to hammer or beat or pound. You can hear it's onomatopoeia. Rakah, rakah, rakah. Something produced in that way was a rekia, a hammered thing, a beaten thing. And so then, when our text says God made the rekia, it's a picture of the sky like a bowl or a shield that's been beaten out. In the picture, God is a craftsman making the world piece by piece, and he's just made the dome of the sky and set it over the world. What would you call that? You may have a King James translation, and if so, you'll note that it uses the word firmament, which also isn't a great translation, but at least it has going for it that it's tactile. It has the picture of something firm and solid, like ding, ding, if you hit it. And then, of course, people are like, well, but that's not scientifically accurate. And no, it isn't. But it is how people talk, especially when they're waxing poetic. In English, we say the dome of the sky or the vault of heaven. Though, of course, science tells us there's not actually a thing there. It looks like a thing. It's not a thing. There's not a big blue dome or at night a big black dome. It just looks like that. Science reminds us that it's all a pretty illusion caused by a phenomenon called Rayleigh scattering. But this, in our text, isn't meant to be science. It's poetry, whatever else it is, and it's theology, but it isn't science. When we read Genesis 1, we're in the exact same imaginative zone as in the book of Job, chapter 37, where you may remember the young man Elihu is talking to Job and reminding him, dude, you're not God. And Elihu says to Job, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? The word translated spread out is that word rakah. Elihu is saying to Job, can you make a sky? Because God made a sky. What I'm getting at is that we are not in the scientific zone. We're in a poetic zone. It's like in Deuteronomy 28, which is this important chapter where Moses is talking to the people and really calling on them to live in the obedience of God's law that they've agreed to. And he tells them that there will be wonderful consequences for obedience and terrible consequences for disobedience. And on the list of what will happen if they're disobedient, Moses says, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. It's poetry. Moses doesn't think that if the people are bad, God's going to do a magic and turn the ground into metal. It's a poetic way of describing a drought. But he picks bronze as the thing for the sky to be made of in his poetic image, because in their poetry, the sky was the product of a brazier's shop. That's how they thought of it. But the ESV translation says expanse. Boring and unpoetic. And I get why they do it. Because in our oh-so-scientific age, and please hear me say, and anyone who knows me knows this is true, I love science. I love science. I'd eat it for breakfast if it came in a box. But in our very scientific age, the pre-scientific poetic pictures in Genesis 1 are embarrassing for some people. They seem so primitive and ignorant. Like, did they really think that God took a mallet to the sky and banged it into shape? And the translators know that there are some folk who really, really want Genesis 1 to be a science. At least sort of. And those folk also want Bibles, and fair enough. An expanse is a nice, safe, neutral translation of the word rakia. It doesn't require any explanation or any kind of poetic imagination. It's like when the church decoration committee can't agree on a color for the walls, so they just end up beige. It's a beige translation. And it's weaselly, as I said, because it lets you have it both ways. Because you read expanse, and if you're of a poetical turn of mind and comfortable with the idea that this isn't scientifically accurate, you can think to yourself that it's a horizontal description of the seeming surface of the sky, expanse. On the other hand, though, if you're the kind of person who worries over the Bible being scientific, well, it could be a vertical description, expanse, of the atmospheric space between the water below and the water, the cloud cover above. That's a very convenient, sort of sciencey way to think about it. That's the translators trying as hard as they can to accommodate as many people as they can. And good on them, says I. But the thing is, and I can't stress this enough, it's not science. The purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is not to give us accurate scientific information about the origin of the world or the origin of species. Those are modern questions, and the purpose of Genesis 1 is to answer eternal questions. Questions that people have been asking as long as we've been people. Not, how did the world and the human race come to be scientifically, but what is the world? What sort of place is it? Is it good or is it bad? What are people? What sort of thing are we? Are we good or bad? How did things get like this? How are we supposed to manage in a world? Because those were questions that the ancient world thought it had answers to, but their answers were not good. They weren't good, and they weren't healthy, and they weren't helpful. We've been talking about this now for 3 weeks. This is an 8-part sermon series. But Genesis chapter 1 is God's storyteller saying to the ancient world, "Don't you believe it? I know a better story." We talked about this a little bit last week and a lot the week before. If you want to hear it, you can go to the previous 2 weeks' video post on our Facebook page. What was the story that the people around the Israelites believed? Well, they told a story about how the primeval water was a horrible chaos monster named Tiamat. And their great god, the god Marduk, fought her in a terrible battle at the beginning of time. And in their story, Marduk slew Tiamat with a mighty sword. And then he hollowed out her corpse, and that was the world. The world was made when the god sliced a water monster in half and put half of the watery corpse up there and half of it down here. And you can see then what the Genesis writer is saying. Dude, it's not a monster, it's just water. Everybody chill. It's nothing to be afraid of. Part of the reason Genesis 1 is written the way it is to say to ancient people, all the things in the world that you're so frightened of, that you think are gods and monsters, they're just things. Things that God has made. God made them, and he's got them under his control. And by the way, sidebar, don't think we're better. Sure, we don't look at the world and think it's full of gods and monsters, but we do look at it and see chaotic, powerful forces that are beyond our control, and we get just as freaked out. And Genesis 1 is still sitting right there saying, God made all of this, and it's under his control. Everybody settle down. Notice how the story is better. Now, sure, it's more exciting to read about Marduk slugging it out with Tiamat for control of the universe, and then when he defeats her, making the world out of her corpse. I mean, that's some vengeance right there. That's a real take that. And it's very cinematic. You could make a Marvel movie out of that with amazing CGI effects and really put some butts in seats. Genesis story just says, and God said. Please think about that. There's no great battle. God just says the word. The only sword, so to speak, is the sword of the word of God. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Just that simple. Now, I should point out a couple of things, just because they're interesting, worth thinking about. Because if you were to read the whole story of Genesis 1 and read it carefully, you would notice something interesting about day 2. Something missing. Now, it takes a little bit of concentration to notice what isn't there. But if you'll notice, on day 1, when God made light, the text says, and God saw that the light was good. And on day 3, when God makes dry land, the text says, and God saw that it was good. And God sees that the plants are good. And then on day 4, the sun and the moon and the stars, also good. Day 5, birds, fish, God sees those are good too. Day 6, animals and people, good and good. In fact, once woman comes along, it's very good. And all the gentlemen say, amen. But here on day 2, apparently, God saw that it was meh. The text says, and God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And we're not told why this day doesn't get a God stamp of approval the way the other days do. That's actually on my list of questions for eternity. What was so mediocre about day two? Now, there's speculation. Speculation. That's what theologians and commentators do when they don't have an answer. They speculate. Those who are more narratively minded like to point out that the flood of Noah is going to happen long about chapter 7. And they say, maybe it was because God put a lot of extra water in the upper waters that he was planning to use for the flood. He knew he was going to have to do that. He was already planning for it before the human race even existed, before the first sin had ever been sinned. He wasn't taken by surprise by any of that. He already knew how things were going to shake out and what he was going to have to do, but he wasn't too keen on it. Just because he knew he was going to have to send the flood didn't mean that he liked the idea, and so he couldn't bring himself to think it's good. I don't know about that. I kind of like it. From a theological point of view, I kind of like it. I like the idea that God is, even in the earliest stages of creation, so to speak, already planning all the things. None of it is a surprise. None of it is going to cause him to alter his plan. He's already planning all the things, such that when he makes the dry land, he knows he's making not only Israel, the promised land, but Egypt and Babylon as well. When he makes the plants, he knows which kind of tree the cross will be made from, and is providing that. When he makes sun, moon, and stars, he knows which of them it is that will guide the wise men to Bethlehem. When he makes birds, he has in mind both the eagle of Rome and the dove of the Holy Spirit. On and on it goes. I like that. Theologically, I like it. But I don't know. Another thing that's worth pointing out is another issue I have with the translation, although it's a smaller one. Because our translation says, and God called the expanse heaven. That's an okay translation as far as it goes, and it makes good sense out of the English. But the Hebrew word that's translated heaven is kind of a weird word. The word is shamayim, which you can say with me if you like. Shamayim. And if you remember about Hebrew at all, you may remember that that ending im is a sign of the plural. The word is plural. In fact, it's a particular kind of plural. The ending form ayim means specifically not only it's plural, but there are only two of them. It's a grammatical form called the dual. In English, we do the same thing with words like pair and couple. We don't have a separate ending just for a pair of things, but they did. And the interesting thing about the Hebrew word shamayim is that it almost never appears in the singular. It's one of those weird words that it just doesn't feel right to use in the singular. It's like pants or scissors. In Hebrew, it's always heavens or skies. But it would sound weird in English to say God called the expanse heavens. And so the translators have to make a choice. And I say this all the time. I have very little respect for translations. I have enormous respect for translators because they have an almost impossible job. They have to make choices like that all the time. And so here, They singularize what in Hebrew is dual. Now, why is it always dual? Why are there always two of them, the heavens? Well, part of the reason may be that the Hebrews recognized that there is a fundamental difference between, on the one hand, the heaven of birds and clouds and weather, and on the other hand, the heaven of sun and moon and planets and stars. Two different heavens. And so then, in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul saying, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And then a little further down in the passage, we find out Paul is talking about himself. Well, Paul, what's the third heaven, Apostle Paul? Oh, you know, paradise. It's the heaven where God and his holy angels are. Or as Isaiah puts it, we read this in our scripture reading this morning, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. In other words, Isaiah says, however high you think God is, he's above the Shamayim. He's not in the clouds. He's not among the stars. He's higher. Well, all right. But notice then, we talked about this sort of last week when we were talking about light. Because it is true that we as human beings are, scripturally speaking, the image of God. We're going to say a little bit more about that in just a minute. We're the image of God in the most complex sense possible, the fullest sense possible. But that there is the stamp, so to speak, of God's image on everything he makes is also true. So that the atmospheric heaven, that's the clouds and birds and such, and what's sometimes called the sidereal heaven, sidereal is a fancy word that means having to do with stars, the atmospheric heaven and the sidereal heaven partake of the likeness of the eternal heaven, so that we can use the same word for all three of them. So, for instance, when in the New Testament the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, he comes not as an anvil, which some of us might need, but as a bird or a wind, because those are things that come out of heaven, you see. Now, all of that, just by way of getting ready to understand what I want us to understand from this story. But it's not really the poetry that I want us to get. It's the theology. I mean, I do want you to get the poetry, because I think poetry is important, or God wouldn't have caused this to have been written in poetry. But I need you to get the theology. Because otherwise, this is just a very weird scripture to preach from. But this is now the third sermon from Genesis 1. And there's an overarching idea that we're using theologically that I need you to understand. See, in the first sermon in this series, we set up this principle of understanding that we're being guided by. I've called the series, you may remember, Genesis 1, Invitation to Order. Because that's what the story actually is, so to speak. Remember that in the story, the answer to the question, what is the world, is it's not the corpse of a monster. The world is a temple consecrated to the worship of the living God. That's what the world is. Did you know? That's the reason that the creation story takes 7 days. It's not because creating the universe is such a big job that it took God 6 days to get through it, and then he was just so tired he told everyone not to come in tomorrow. It's that 6 days is the amount of time you take to consecrate a temple, and then on the seventh day, you worship. That's the picture in the book of Exodus when they put together the tabernacle. In fact, you read that story, and there's a blue curtain. You remember the blue curtain? If we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. There's a blue curtain that separates the holy place where the seven lights are and the Holy of Holies where God is. That blue curtain is an image of the vault of heaven. It's a little copy of the rakia, so to speak, that God, as Isaiah said, remember Isaiah? He said he spreads it out like a curtain. But the Genesis story also answers the question, what are we human beings, what are we in that temple? If creation is a temple for the worship of the living God, what are we? And the answer is, we're the divine image. We're the image of the living God. That's why we're alive. All the other temples, what do they have in them? What's the image? It's a statue. It's a dead thing, because those are dead gods. For a living God, only a living image will do. And so the answer is, we're the image. In every ancient temple, as it was being consecrated, the last thing that was put in was the image of God. And that brought the temple, so to speak, online, ready to function. What are we? The image of God in the temple of creation. Never forget it. But what that means is that we're little copies of God. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children. So then what God is doing in Genesis 1, in telling us the story of Genesis 1 as he tells it to us, what God is doing is inviting us to imitate him. We can't create a universe with our words, but we can order our personal world. We can bring order to our personal world. And God is calling us in Genesis 1, which, by the way, means that God is empowering us, because all God's invitations are also empowerings. Make a note. God is inviting us, you might almost say instructing us, at the very least giving us an example of how to do it, how to bring order to our personal worlds. Genesis 1 is an invitation to order. And there are some ideas implicit in the story that I think we would do well to hear. First of all, there's the matter of what we might call creation order. Creation order matters. Do you remember in the New Testament? There's the little story, Jesus and his disciples are going through a grain field. It happens to be the Sabbath. And the disciples are hungry. And so they pluck some of the ears of grain. They rub it in their hands to remove the husks. And they eat it. And there are religious leaders who get all salty about that, not because, you stole grain. No, that was perfectly acceptable in that culture. If you were walking through a grain field to take some of the grain, you couldn't put a big bunch of it in your pouch. You couldn't take home enough to make a loaf of bread, but you could pull some heads of grain and eat it as you traveled. No, the reason the religious leaders were all upset was because you broke God's precious Sabbath with your harvesting. And Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if you're paying attention, he's appealing to creation order. Humans in the story are created on day six. The Sabbath, it's a latecomer on day seventh. God didn't create the Sabbath, his precious Sabbath, and then create human beings to keep it. He created human beings, and then for them, he made the Sabbath. You know, creation order here might be important too. Do you think it might? I think it might. If I could say it this way, heaven wasn't made for man. Man was made for heaven. God didn't create the human race and then create heaven for them to occupy. God created heaven and then created us perfectly suited to take our place therein. You were made for heaven. Act like it. You know, creation order might just be more important than we think. Because the story says that God created heaven on day two. Didn't make dry land until day three. There's water above, water below. If I can, let me say it this way. Before ever there was a place to stand on earth, there was a place to stand. Take your stand in heaven. Now, on the one hand, I would say that in the modern American church, in all of our prosperity, heaven doesn't occupy nearly enough of our attention. You know, I almost never preach about heaven. The Bible doesn't actually have that much to say about going to heaven, did you know? Now, the Bible definitely wants us to be heavenly minded. I would argue that it's only by being heavenly minded that we can be of any earthly good. But the Bible actually is comparatively short-winded on the topic of going to heaven. You'd think it would be a top 10 topic, but no. References to going to heaven, thin on the ground in the Bible. Now, the Bible talks a lot about heaven. The Bible says in lots and lots of places that God is in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. The Bible says our reward is in heaven. By the way, it doesn't say anything about us going to get it. It just says it's there. Matthew chapter 5 talks about entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of times we read that and we think of that as a place, the kingdom of heaven. Like it's up there with like a castle and a dragon and a princess with a comb, right? The kingdom of heaven. It sounds like a location. But what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven was when heaven is in charge. You might almost translate that the regime of heaven, the reign of heaven. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is where? In you, in your midst. Matthew 6 says we can lay up treasures in heaven, but again, nothing about going to get them. Mark and Luke say that the angels are in heaven. The Bible, in fact, says our citizenship is in heaven. If we're followers of Jesus, that's Philippians chapter 3. But it doesn't talk about us going there. You know what it says? It says we're waiting for Jesus who's coming from there. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior. Transform our bodies. Revelation chapter 21, we finally find out why there's not all that stuff about going to heaven. Because in Revelation chapter 21, I saw the New Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down out of heaven. The dwelling of God is with men. So the truth of the matter is, God is always more concerned about getting heaven into us than he is about getting us into heaven. Let me say that again. God is always more concerned about getting heaven into us than he is about getting us into heaven. Now, I don't want to run down going to heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die, and I want to take as many people with me as I can. But I'm not getting together a party today. I think the doctrine of going to heaven is very precious and beautiful. But what Genesis chapter 1 shows us is God injecting something of heaven into this present creation. And that is what God always wants to do. God looks at the chaos of the primal waters and he speaks heaven into them. That's pretty good. God takes control of chaos by speaking heaven into it. And this is why I've called this second, third sermon in this series, Ordering Our Attitude. And you might say we order our attitude by ordering our altitude, which is to say by looking up. I think what most of us need is to get a better vision of heaven. Brothers and sisters, get heaven fixed in your mind. And then speak heaven into the chaos of your own lives and see what happens. I mean, after all, that is what Jesus taught us to pray, wasn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer for heaven to enter into the chaos of our lives, for God's rule and his will to be done in the chaos of our lives. Now, what do I mean? Well, what do you got? What's your chaos? What chaos is there in your life? Addiction? Speak the truth of heaven over it. What chaos do you got? Worry? Anxiety? See what happens when you begin to speak heaven into your worries. Sorrow. Some of you have deep wells of sorrow. Speak heaven into your sorrow. Confusion. Disillusion. What would happen? What would happen if God's people had heaven so thoroughly fixed in their minds that they could speak it into the chaos of their lives? God managed the primal chaos of the world by speaking heaven into it. What would happen if we became diligent about speaking heaven into our chaos? Would you pray with me?
Father, I'm thankful for the way that you are teaching me to speak your rule and your will into the chaos that so often surrounds me. Father, when I am overwhelmed, teach me how to speak heaven. When I'm angry, when I'm hurt, when I'm worried, when I'm sad, teach me the word of heaven, that I may speak it and bring order. Lord, let the peace of heaven, the truth of heaven, the joy of heaven, the strength of heaven be found in our lives. I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake.